Our text consists, of course, in verses 17 and 18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I think a word we recognize immediately that's fitting for our day and age, the season. And here, a believer who is a prophet, his nation and church, at least what's left of it, were facing an uncertain future, and the only certainty of which was they were going to go through some hard times, not prosperous times and times of abundance and affluence, but of hardship and sacrifice and of loss, if you will, severe affliction. And such believers had to endure and then to deal with by faith and trust, and through it all not lose their spirit of gratitude and of thanks and of praise and of worship. Of course, it's one thing to live in the times of plenty and to live with a sense of gratitude and of trust and praise when everything seems to be going one's way, as you read in Psalm 65 and is versified in Psalter number 169. Thou visitest the earth in love and sendest showers from above, enriching all the land. With feeding flocks the pastures teem, with golden grain the valleys gleam, all nature. And the church as well praises God. And we, of course, can all sing with gusto when the table is heavy laden and we have job security and we're looking at perhaps our property increasing in value and maybe we're looking at a travel brochure in which we're considering which Caribbean cruise to take next. My beloved, in the light of the direction the economy is going and work and jobs becoming harder and harder to come by, and job security and generous retirement benefits a thing of the past, that ship may have sailed. And just surviving financially and keeping the wolf at the door may describe our lifestyle rather than prosperity and affluence and what delightful vacation we're about to take next, or holiday. We find our way back in the bread lines. And it may become a question whether we can even keep the property that we have at present, or it's time to live someplace else where the mortgage isn't quite so high. We face those kind of days, beloved, let's face it. And the question is now, what is going to be our spirit? We're still going to be praising God with gratitude, and we're going to be a people of joy and of gladness. Loved, that can be pretty hard to do on empty stomachs. And with children perhaps who aren't getting the fullness of the care we'd like to give them, and there's nothing on the immediate horizon that indicates things are going to change any too soon. And our stomachs start to turn a bit, don't they? We get a funny feeling in our guts, and a nervousness and an anxiety, and finally we may even say, why does it have to go this way? And then we look at someone else who's prospering and things may never have to go through these hard times. You know what I mean? I don't think they've ever really experienced real hardship and loss and struggles, and with me and mine it seems to come in wave after wave. And we know it's really kind of wrong to be comparing ourselves to other, but that's the truth, you know. What can a man say? That's how it is. Know something of that? The love that can happen to any of us, and maybe has to most of us at some time in trying to make our living on the face of the earth. But when these hard times finally come upon us, beloved, what's going to be our attitude, our response, our spirit, if you will? And really, you know, we're not in hard times yet. We're threatened with hard times that may be hard. I know there are some here who are going through some real difficulty, but I mean, in a general sense, across our denomination, we aren't in the hard times yet. We're just in the times that threaten to become hard times, and there is an uncertainty, and the very feeling of uncertainty raises those tremblings in the belly and that wonder and those fears. But when they come, beloved, what then? Will our response be as that of the prophet? Oh, our fig trees don't blossom and our vines are not bearing much fruit and you can't find too much livestock in our stalls or a savings in the bank. Yet, we will rejoice in our God. And we will be still a people who know a happiness, because praising this God, beloved, is worth it. Or maybe I should say he is worthy of this praise and this humming. Well, that's the text. And that's what we want to consider this evening for a little while, and pray indeed that the Lord will give us grace to make this prayer our own as we pray this time of the year, especially that the Lord will sustain us by the labor of our hands. Rejoicing when the fig tree does not blossom. Facing the reality that confronts us. Facing the reality that confronts us. Wherein lies the possibility of this response. The possibility of this response, and how we attain and preserve this spirit of rejoicing when the fig tree, our fig trees especially, don't blossom. Face of the reality that confronts us, wherein lies the possibility of this most spiritual response. And how we attain, how this is attained and preserved, if you will. Now, in the introduction, we mentioned living in uncertain times. Not certain about what the future holds for us, especially with respect to the economy. We're unsure just what loss and hardship and scarcity we're going to face and to what degree we're going to be involved in a struggle. And there will be the loss of jobs and the perhaps lack of income across the board. Maybe severe, but maybe things will turn around suddenly. We hope so. And maybe from a certain point of view, that's even our prayer. But who knows for sure? But let's understand, beloved, that what the prophet Habakkuk was facing with Judah was not an uncertainty when it came to the hardships that he, with the nation and what was left of the church, were going to endure. What they were going to endure in the way of tribulation was set in stone. It's a striking thing that as you read to the prophet, you don't even find a direct reference to a call to repentance. Don't mistake me. It's not that this prophet Habakkuk was not calling the nation to a repentance. He was certainly calling the nation to repentance. But you don't find words as such in this prophecy. You find sins laid out, and we'll just number a few of them in the next little while. We find sins laid out, but no direct call to repentance, because the idea was it was too late for the nation to repent in such a way as to avert the judgment that God had in mind for them. The judgment was set. And it was coming from the north. 1 verse 6. Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, that cruel nation that is swift when its anger is aroused and it wants to accomplish something, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall precede them. The horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than the evening wolves. And on it goes, where their chariots are going to simply rumble through and crush everything that faces them. You understand, Habakkuk was prophesying just decades prior to the full judgment that was going to fall upon Jerusalem. It's some decades after Hezekiah has passed the scene. And these are the days of Manasseh, and probably towards the end of the days of Manasseh. And that means, of course, that Assyria, which was once to the north, has already taken northern Israel and swept them away as the arm and the judgment of the Lord. I should say probably the rod and the judgment of the Lord. And now Assyria itself is tottering, and the armies of the Chaldeans were at the gates of Nineveh, and in very short order Nineveh itself was going to fall. And once Babylon, the Chaldeans, conquered Nineveh and Assyria and removed them, the eyes of the predator were going to turn south. And they were going to consider Syria and Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and Lebanon and Cushan and Jerusalem and Judah. They were next on the list. And it's as though the Babylonians are licking their jowls, can hardly wait to go conquer and destroy some more nations. But they are, you understand, the rod of the Lord. They're being sent by the Lord God from the north because of his anger with this Judah of his. And verse 4 of the first chapter gives us something of the sense of what was going on under the reign of Manasseh. You recall that most wicked of kings. He repented later in life, but he was the most wicked of kings with his abominations for 55 years. And once the evil he brought upon the land was set, there was no removing it really. And he says, the prophet says in verse 4 of chapter 1, the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. Now, what he means is the law is simply being ignored. And when he speaks of judgment, he's speaking of justice. There is no justice in the land. Recall what we considered Sunday evening with the law of the all and what the judges were called to do, to bring justice to bear for the sake of the poor and the vulnerable and the helpless, if you will. That's justice. But there is no justice going on in this land anymore. The judges were being bought by the aristocrats and by the nobles and the princes and the priests who were growing fat and their eyes were standing out and they were robbing the righteous blind. And that's why the prophet goes on to say, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. That's flowing like a river, if you will, just flowing around and drowning the righteous. It's like Ahab and Naboth all over again, and this in the land of Judah, and this by the descendants of David himself and the descendants of Aaron. And the Lord was not going to abide it anymore. His wrath is aroused. And there would be a complete destruction of David's Jerusalem and of Aaron's temple, if you will. It's Solomon's, but in it were the sons of Aaron, when the Babylonians would come. That was some decades off. Before that would occur, the Lord was also going to bring judgments upon the land. You know the book of Leviticus and the warnings that were sounded. If you transgress my law and you ignore my law, then these are the things that are going to happen. The pestilence and the botch and all of these things coming to pass, and drought. I will send a drought across the land. There will not be showers of blessing. There will be times of shortage and scarcity and of suffering, and that's in store as well. All that faced, you understand, by the nation to which Habakkuk was called to prophesy. You understand why he begins with the burden. And then verse 2 of chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even unto thee the cry of violence, and thou wilt not save? He's thinking of the righteous being so abused. How long, Lord, before you come and spare the righteous and take care of this wickedness in the land? And the Lord says, well, I'm going to. But it's going to be a judgment on the whole land. And the righteous are going to suffer with the wicked for a time. And that's but the prophet was finding so hard to bear. But the sin was simply deplorable. I don't have to mark all the sins, but just a couple here in chapter 2, where you read in verse 9, woe to him that coveteth, and evil covetous to his house, that he may set his nest on high. That's covetousness. That's greed, you see. That was their economic policy. Greed. And it was bringing them to a certain kind of financial ruin. Because many in the land who would produce, who could have produced, were being evicted from their property and were not even given the opportunity to produce. And then you read as well in verse 16. Well, 15 first, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink and puts thy bottle to him, and then notice, makes him drunk that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Sexual perversion, beloved, was going on in the land, which was called the Church of God. And the Sodomites were loose. And that's all part of the picture of the nation to which this prophet was called to speak. And then woe be to the prophet who dared to call these sins to their attention and then warn them concerning the judgments of God, the coming of the judgments of God, and then to point to some calamity as an evidence of that displeasure of God. Don't you dare speak to us about that kind of a God. Don't you try to bring those sins down upon our heads. We will not hear of such a message about such a God. Sound familiar, beloved? The parallels between that nation back then and our own nation in the day and age in which we live are, I can say, striking, but you simply can't miss them. They shout at you. This nation that itself is experiencing such financial uncertainty and loss and instability because it's been governed by an insatiable greed and covetousness and simply ignoring everything that has to do with responsibility with respect to money and restraint and so on. So the wind greet the whirlwind, as they say, huh? But then you can go on, of course, and you can point to the sexual perversions that are being sponsored by the government itself and society, laws in their favor, if you will. It's not that we live in a land that's ignorant of the Ten Commandments. They're very knowledgeable of the Ten Commandments, and so by judicial decree, again and again, when you find courthouses where the Ten Commandments were hanging, they were ordered to be taken down. We will not be reminded of the Ten Commandments and the righteousness of this Christian God in this way of living. As though you will point to us our sins, and as though this is to be the standard of justice. Take it down. We don't want to hear a word of it. That kind of a spirit. And then you start mentioning this matter of the AIDS epidemic that is costing in the billions of dollars and point to that as the judgment of God. And who are you to judge and to start calling this the judgment of God? We will not hear of such a thing. But it's not just the nation, beloved. That would be one thing for the nation. We're talking about the virus that is loose in the church, that which goes by the name Christian church, the apostate Christian church. And what abominations they are approving of, and even speaking of them. This too is a matter of Christian charity and love. You have a nation, of course, that is murdering the unborn. They protect those who murder the unborn, and they refuse to protect the innocent and the unborn, but they will protect those who murder them. How long is God going to endure that, beloved? And then a church that speaks about the homosexual lifestyle and says the Lord approves of that lifestyle. This too is a legitimate love, and it's not condemned by the scriptures. In fact, and I hesitate almost even to say this, it's come to the point, I don't know if you've heard this, but there's a film being released that puts Jesus, someone playing Jesus, into the gay lifestyle. It's come to that. And there are people of a Christian persuasion, as they say, that this is legitimate for the film arts because, after all, the Lord Jesus wants to be identified with every kind of sin and sinner, and that means those given over to that lifestyle as well. He would want to be identified with those who are living that way. God's own Son. You wonder sometimes why society is still surviving and God just simply hasn't removed it once and for all with one great blast of His indignation. How much more can go on, you wonder? The marvel is that the Lord God has restrained Himself and refrained for so long. How much worse can it get? And what I'm saying, beloved, is this. In light of what's taking place in our society, and in that which goes by the name of the Church of Christ, and which speaks in the name of the Lord Jesus, has the audacity to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and associate Him with every kind of evil under the sun, judgments are coming to pass. They must come to pass. They will come to pass, and it's certain, the love. The Lord will not simply allow it to go on. And so you have the book of the Revelation, which in many ways is the prophecy of Habakkuk applied to the New Testament age. What Habakkuk sees in shapes and forms that apply to the Old Testament church reaching to the New Testament are clarified to a greater extent in the book of the Revelation. And what is interesting in the book of Revelation is that as it speaks of the judgments that the ascended Lord Jesus is going to bring upon the world and the nations of the world in time, it speaks of one judgment that affects the very economic stability of the world. That's all part of the judgments of this God and of his Christ, according to the book of the Revelation. The running of the black horse. Four horses are loosed by the first four seals, and the white horse goes forth with the preaching of the gospel, and you have the red horse with war, and then the black horse. And the rider has scales in his hand, and he says, there is a measure of wheat for a penny, and do not hurt the wine and the oil. And what that revelation is getting at is the contrast between the rich and the poor, those who are living just on wheat for a little bit of money, and then there are those who have the wine and the oil. And there is the tension that arises between the two, the haves and the have-nots, and those who consume and accumulate more and more at the life, you might say, and the livelihood of those whom they are using and abusing. And as a result, because of the economic difficulties and the tensions between the rich and the poor, there's agitation and there's an unsettled spirit. And finally, it may get to the point where there's this hardship and there's a rising up. And then there is a man of sin who's going to have to appear to settle it all. There is nothing, beloved, that's going to bring to the surface and to the forefront the Antichrist like economic instability that threatens the very livelihood of the rich and the famous. They aren't going to put up with it, and something has to settle this so that we have security, you may be sure. And we're not about to give up our freedoms and liberties either when we have economic stability. But when there isn't stability, and there isn't security, and there is hardly bread enough, well then we begin to look for a Messiah who will save us. And in exchange for freedoms and liberties, give me security, economic security, give me bread enough. And now you may be the man whom we adore, if you will. All that part of the Lord's own way, you understand, to bring this man of sin, finally, who was really Babylon, when you think about it. It's Babylon, the great Babylon, on the horizon, finally coming to dominate the whole of the earth. And the Lord is involved in that by his own working, not only in the economic flow of history, but in nature, in creation. And what he can do to creation, to create even a greater crisis, when the resources of the world are stretched thin. Just think, beloved, just think. If the Lord has decided that the year 2009 is going to be a year of drought in the Midwest, a severe drought in the Midwest, and the crops start firing up in the fields, and what that will do to the price of food in the whole world, and the price of livestock, and to feed the livestock, and the price of beef, and of eggs, and of milk, skyrocketing, if you will, through the roof. What an economic crisis the Lord can bring at this time, when everything is stretched so thin, everything is so precarious, that just one little thought of his, it's time. And a cry will grow up. Who is the Savior? Save us. It can happen, beloved. The 1930s. The 1930s and the Dust Bowl. And the shortages and the scarcities and the depression. But this one would be worldwide. I recall 1976 when I was a student in Doane, Iowa, and as they say, preaching there for a summer. And it was a year of drought, at least in that area of Iowa. And it seemed to be centered over Doane. I mean, it stretched some ways into South Dakota and some ways east as well, and whole church and congregation, and that was feeling it too. But we lived there for 10 weeks, and from the end of June through the end of July, it was day after day over 100 degrees with a wind blowing. We finally shut the windows in that parsonage without its air conditioning because it was like the furnace was on. And the crops fired up in the fields. It didn't germinate. There wasn't rain at the crucial time of germination and pollinating themselves, the corn pollinating itself. So it got about chest high and stopped growing and then began to curl up. And the farmers of Doane, and there were a number of them at the time, had to get out in their fields already to start bringing in that what they had of the crop just to have some moisture in some silage. I must admit I was woefully ignorant of what was going on back then. I was making sermons, but I was making sermons more for the approval of professors, understanding the need of the congregation. So I learned. I don't know what they learned through me, but I learned from them. I know that. And one of the old timers there, although I look back now, he was in the prime of life, I think, but I thought he was an old timer. And he said, "Son, if we have one more year like this, it's quite possible Doane will be no more." And he was referring, of course, to Doane PRC, not the town itself. But many of the young people are going to have to move away from here with their families because they won't be able to make it. Already we're borrowing money from the banks, more money just to feed the livestock to get them to a point we can sell them one more year. And we're going to go belly up as a congregation. Well, evidently the Lord sent them some rain in 1977. My point is, beloved, don't think it can't happen. All these things in the hand of the Lord and the word of the Lord is someday it's going to happen. There's going to be the judgments and creation. And the Lord is going to work such things. So there is hardship. And there is suffering, and there's deprivation. And it won't be just the world, it will be the church in the world with the world. Because it all has to do in the end with bringing the man of sin, the Babylon, on the horizon to the fore. Those days come. How close, beloved, we are to the full severity foretold by the book of Revelation and by Habakkuk himself, who can tell? But we're getting a bit of the taste of it, I think, aren't we? Bank accounts diminishing, retirement, savings evaporating, jobs lost, and who knows what scarcities we may experience for a time. And as that occurs, beloved, we'll be able to say, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit upon the vines, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of salvation. Will we still be a people who know some gratitude? And a people of joy. The prophet says it's going to be true of him. He
Even as he says, even though it's true, Lord, as I heard thy speech and was afraid. That's what he says in verse 2. We reread that, chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I heard thy speech. What you have predicted, foretold, prophesied through me. I heard it. The judgment coming, the hardship, the nation and the church is going to have to endure. And Lord, I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy and compassion, Lord, or we will perish, even the righteous, from the face of the earth. And yet, beloved, though he was afraid, he said, yet, according to verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. It's quite a contrast, you understand. On the one hand, there's this diminishing, there's this scarcity, there's this loss, there's this emptiness, if you will. And yet, on the other hand, the fullness of heart. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will have a gladness, and even goes on to say, my feet will be like the feet of a deer that is able to run, if you will, and leap for a gladness at the thought of his God, rising above all fears, if you will. What's striking is that the prophet, you understand, is expressing what's going to be true of him not simply on the other side of the hardship and of the suffering and of the deprivation. As though he's saying, I don't like what I know is going to happen and what I hear, but there's no way of getting around it, so I'll endure it and I'll grit my teeth and I'll try not to complain as best I can. That's about all I can promise you. And he says, rather, in the midst of the hardship, as I endure the shortage, and as I see the troubles, and as I go through the suffering and the affliction, I will not forget the Lord my God, and I will not forget I have reasons to praise Him and to lift my voice in thankfulness and in joy. That's quite a statement. That's not of a man's nature, beloved. That's not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is when things are going our way and things are, and we're prospering and everything we're doing is meeting with increase, then to have a certain gladness, a certain joy. And as I said at the beginning, we can sing with a certain kind of gusto. And if we're not singing spiritual songs, you may hear us in work singing other songs because we're happy, you know. Things are going our way. Now we can whistle. And then comes adversity. And if it's not going to be bitterness, well, about the most you can expect is a stoic endurance. We'll just have to take the bitter with the sweet and put up with it. And make the best of it, as they say. And suppress what I feel inside. Beloved, in the days of adversity and of trial and hardship, will there be joy? Will there still be with us songs of praise and thanksgiving? The prophet says that's going to be true of him. When my figs don't blossom and my stalls are empty, yet I will praise my God. How is it possible? It's possible, of course, beloved, because of who his God is, Jehovah God. It's possible because this man has the spiritual insight not to be equating grace with things. It's always a dangerous thing, beloved, to equate grace with things. That's a natural tendency, to equate grace with things. And when we have many things in abundance and the Lord is blessing us, we say, And that's the sign, we take it as of his favor. But when there's shortage and hardship and deprivation, and maybe even we receive some kind of a blow in life, well, maybe the Lord is angry with me. He doesn't approve of me. He's showing his unhappiness and dissatisfaction with me. And of course, there's a theology that basically teaches exactly that. Theology of common grace, and it equates grace with things. And so when there's an abundance of blessings and prosperity, well, that's evident that God has even favor for the wicked. And that may sound ever so pious, but then you look at the whole coin, if you will, you go to the other side, okay? So the blessings and the prosperity are a sign of God's favor upon even the wicked. What about the righteous man who's going through hardship and loss and a struggle and deprivation? The Lord is angry with him. That's a sign of wrath, of his displeasure, of the curse even. And now you're going to praise the Lord for cursing me, if you will, and expressing thy wrath upon me. I will praise the God of my salvation. Even they, you know, recognize that it can't be that way, and so now they have the idea that, well, if good things come your way, they're from God, but if the evil things, well, they must be from the devil. They take the God even out of the calamities that come to pass. Scripture doesn't. Habakkuk doesn't. Revelation doesn't, but these men with this wrong theology do, and we mustn't, beloved, fall into the error of equating grace with the abundance of things. We must not take our cue for gratitude and praise and trust in the abundance of things, but simply in God Himself, as He is our God, as He is the God of His people. And that's what the prophet saw. And so even in the absence of things and in the presence of affliction and of trial, he said, I'm not without my God. Maybe the absence of things, maybe the presence of trial and affliction and shortage, but while those things are absent, God is present and He is my Father and He loves me and I know that, and in this I have to have confidence and do have confidence. He has a purpose. He rejoices in His God. You understand, beloved? It's not that we rejoice in the hardship itself, in what we may call the evil itself, in the loss itself. And if we don't rejoice in the loss itself, in the deprivation itself, in the disease itself, well, then you don't have faith. As if I must rejoice because the fig tree has not blossomed. And I must rejoice because I have just lost my spouse of 10, 20, 30, 40 years of marriage or a little child. Or I must rejoice because I've just learned I've lost my job. Or I've just been hit with the news I have a cancer. That's not the text, beloved. That's not the text. It doesn't say, the prophet doesn't say, because my fig tree is not blossoming, and because there's no fruit on my vines, and because the labor of my olives are failing, therefore I rejoice in the Lord. He says, although these things are taking place, I rejoice yet in the Lord. In other words, he says, these two are from the Lord, and he has his own purpose. But I don't have to rejoice in the evil as such. I rejoice in my God, who in his wisdom is using these things for his own deep purpose, and I must trust him to use them for his own deep purpose. You want to know what he knows about God, beloved? I'll tell you what he knows about God. Chapter 3, verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now that's interesting because Teman is to the south. And so God is saying, and this is interesting because he says God came from Teman. Now it's as though the prophet is taken to the future and he looks back on the present as though it's the past. He's taken to the future and he looks upon his own present as though it's past. And he says God came. Now, really, God will come. God was coming. But when the prophet speaks, he by the Spirit is in the future, as it were. And so it's as though God came. But he's speaking about God coming. But so certain it's as though he came. God comes from Teman, you see, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's from the south. From the south border of Judah. Very south border. And God is saying, there is a judgment I'm sending from the north. You're right, judgment is coming. But I will be coming from the south in time. And I will be coming in my glory to deal with this one whom I'm ascending from the north. And I will drive before me the nations, and the everlasting mountains will be scattered, and the perpetual hills will bow. And the mountains will tremble, and the overflowing of the water, and the sun and the moon will stand still. Going back to what? Joshua. Joshua who fought against a federation of kings. And he said, sun stand thou still and moon in the valley of Ajalon, and they stood still. That was, of course, in its own way, prophecy of Antichrist and Joshua, the great Joshua, destroying the federation of Antichrist in order to possess the promised land, the inheritance. So what Habakkuk, beloved, Habakkuk is seeing is Christ. Christ is coming. God comes, he says, personally, I'm coming personally, and when I do, the earth itself is trembling, I'll come in my glory. And he did. Christ has come personally. God has come personally in Christ. Born, crucified, and he arose, and he ascended up into heaven to direct all things. And now, beloved, he's coming again in his power, if you will. And he's coming to destroy Babylon. And the evil of Babylon and of this present world. But before that happens, there's an interval of hardship and suffering and loss. And that, beloved, is what we are going to have to endure. But the point is, you can do that. You can do that in the confidence of your God. And that's what he says in verse 16. He says, I hear about the power and the glory of this God. My belly trembles, my lip quivers, and rottenness enters my bones. I tremble in myself. I can hardly stand up. It's overwhelming when I think of the glory of this God for the day. And then he says, and I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to overtake the people who invade. I will have to endure these things as God comes finally to deal with the power of Antichrist and all evil who are invading, and he will destroy them. And when he does, beloved, pain and suffering and sorrow will be no more. What does he say in verse 14 of chapter 2? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day comes. But to get to that day, we must pass through a tribulation. Pass through the tribulation, beloved, our faith must be the faith of Habakkuk. And we must have the faith of the patriarchs who saw the invisible afar off and they believed, and so they lived in that faith, because there is coming a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's in the way of suffering and tribulation that we're going to receive that grand and glorious city. And as we wait for that, beloved, and have to endure what we're called to endure, then we must pray. We must pray as we face this coming year. Professor Gritter said, when spring and summer comes, we, that normally means for us, of course, that we will have work. More work. And there will be a good harvest at the end of the year that will give us some kind of stability That's usually how it's worked, hasn't it? Who knows if that's going to be true in the year 2009. But beloved, as we wait for the Lord to reveal what He's going to do, we pray. And we pray that He will make Himself known to us, if you will, as we make known to Him our desires. We make our desires known, and we say, Lord God, we wait upon Thee. And our prayer is, as Thou dost please, that Thou will give us work for our hands, so we may feed our children, our families, and support the kingdom causes. But meantime, Lord, give us the grace of contentment to trust and to know Thou wilt bring Thine own harvest and Thou wilt never allow us in the end to perish, knowing Thy deeper wisdom in the end will always be to our benefit. Thou wilt avert all evil or turn it to our profit. That's our confidence in Christ, who has ascended up on high. And concerning Him, we know nothing can separate us from His love, and that for His sake, all things are Yours unto salvation and everlasting joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, for Thy word we give Thee thanks, for Thy promises, for the truth of Thyself, Thou faithful Jehovah, maker of promises concerning the inheritance and the keeper of Thy word. May we rejoice in Thy faithfulness and follow in the way Thou dost lead. Lord, provide. Thou knowest our weaknesses, our infirmities, and we cling to the promises. In Jesus' name, amen.